I warn you. In the convent of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai, now preserved in St. Petersburg, everything is dated here as of 1908, 43 leaves of the Old Testament portion of the manuscript, known as the Codex Frederico Augustanus, are in the library of the Leipzig University. Besides 26 books of the Old Testament, of which 5 form the Codex Frederico Augustanus, the manuscript contains the entire New Testament without the least break, but it also includes the Epistle of Barnabas and the first third of the Shepherd of Hermas. The Alexandrian copyist has frequently shown his imperfect knowledge of Greek and his haste. The license in handling the text, common in the first 3 centuries, is greater than in BAC, though much less than in D. More code, referring to 3 other. You're ahead of me. Nevertheless, the superiority of the Codex Sinaiticus to all other New Testament manuscripts, with the single exception of B, is fully proved by the numerous places in which its reading has the support of the oldest quotations or the most ancient versions. The text is in 4 columns, which is a unique arrangement. The Pauline epistles, among which is Hebrews, after 2 Thessalonians, come directly after the Gospels. The Acts and the Catholic epistles, then the Apocalypse follow. The date of the Codex is the 4th century. It has a special value from the fact that owing to the... Now, somebody's going to say, what's a Codex? I think I'd better explain that one before we get to the King's Chamber. The date of the Codex is the 4th century. It has a special value. It has a special value from the fact that, owing to the corrections it has received in the 6th and 7th centuries and later, its pages represent, after a fashion, the history of the changes in the New Testament text. The Codex was published in 1862 in facsimile type from the Leipzig press in 4 folio volumes at the expense of the Emperor of Russia, Alexander II. The edition was limited to 300 copies. If anybody wants to give one as an alabaster box, we'll pick it up. The New Testament part was published separately in a critical edition by Tischendorf, German name, and in a more popular form, again, a German name, at Leipzig in 1865. What's the next one? Codex Alexandrinus, now in the British Museum, presented in 1628 by Cyril Lucar, Patriarch of Constantinople, to Charles I. The New Testament begins with Matthew 25:6 and contains the whole of Matthew, or the whole of the New Testament, except John 6:50 through John 8:52 and 2 Corinthians 4:13 to 12:6, with the first epistle of Clement and part of the second epistle of Clement. It dates from the 5th century. It was printed in facsimile by C.G. Woody, London, 1786, in ordinary type by B.H. Cowper, who corrected some mistakes of Woody, and in photographic facsimile by the trustees of the British Museum. 1879-83. Tischendorf places Codex Alexandrinus, now in the British Museum, which you can see there when you go, about the middle of the 5th century. Scrivener at the end of the 4th, or very little later. B. 1. There's 144 of these. Am I going to read each one of them? No. I'm just trying to make a point. That just possibly Jimmy Swaggart might get lost before he got past the first three. Codex Vaticanus, or Vaticanus, number 1209 in the Vatican Library. The manuscript contains, besides the Old Testament, the entire New Testament, with the exception of Hebrews 9:14 to end, and it doesn't contain 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Revelation. Only one has the entire New Testament. Codex Sinaiticus. A, let's get expert now. Begins with Matthew 25, doesn't have what went in front of Matthew 25, 6. Doesn't have John 6:50 through 8:52 and 2 Corinthians 4 through 12:6. That means it leaves out that whole section on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It includes the first epistle of Clement and part of the second. Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library doesn't have Hebrews 9:14 to the end, which means it doesn't have Hebrews 11, the great passage of faith. Doesn't have 2 Timothy. Which has Paul greeting, as in Romans 16, the citizens of the house of Caradoc. Doesn't have Titus, Philemon, doesn't have Revelation. Juan Sepulveda, writing to Erasmus about 1533, mentions it. The first collation of the manuscript made in 1669... by Bartolucci, then librarian of the Vatican, exists only in the manuscript in the Paris Library. The King James translators didn't have access to it. King James translators didn't have access to A either, because it wasn't presented to Charles I by the Patriarch of Constantinople until 1628. So when the King James people worked, they didn't have Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus. B2. Codex Vaticanus 2066, 8th century, formerly called the Basilian Codex 105, contains Revelation. Was first imperfectly edited by Tischendorf in 1846, more completely in 1869. By Tregelles, the manuscript was designated Q. C. Codex Ephraemi, 5th century, now number 9 in the National Library at Paris. Its text was altered in the 6th century and again in the 9th. In the 12th century, the original writing was washed off to make room for a Greek text of several ascetic works of Ephraim Syrius. Pierre Alex, at about the close of the 17th century, noticed the traces of the old writings under the later characters. Wettstein, in 1716, collated the New Testament part so far as it was legible. In 1834 and 1835, the librarian Carl Haas revived the original writings by the application of the Gioberti tincture. a freshet of potash, or potash. Tischendorf, after great labor, brought out in 1843 an edition of the New Testament part of the manuscript, and in 1845 of the Old Testament fragments, representing the manuscript line for line in facsimile. The codex contains portions of the Old Testament in 64 leaves and 5/8 of the New Testament. They didn't have that one available either with the writing washed off. It wasn't legible until revived in the 1800s. And as you can see, as my scribble notes show, it keeps going. 6 is D, 7's O2, 8's E, on through. Just follow my pen closely. Second column. We're only to the 6th century here with N1. Codex Purpureus, late 6th century. A manuscript of the Gospels on purple parchment and silver letters. 45 leaves were early known, 33 are in the monastery of St. John at Patmos, 6 in the Vatican, 4 in the British Museum, 2 in the Imperial Library at Vienna. 184 leaves more were discovered in a village near Caesarea in Cappadocia and brought by M. Nelladau, Russian ambassador at Constantinople. The Vienna, London, and Vatican leaves were edited by Tischendorf, who used the leaves from Patmos as collated by John Sakellian in his New Testament. These last were edited. On it goes. You know what a debt we owe to scholarship? Keep going. O2, just 2 leaves, 6th century, containing 2 Corinthians 1:20 to 2 Corinthians 2:12, brought from the East to St. Petersburg by Tischendorf in 1859. Keep going. OB, Pauline Epistles, a single leaf from the 6th century, contains part of Ephesians 4:1 to 18, collated by Tischendorf at Moscow in 1868. T.E., a fragment, 6th century, we're still in the 6th century here, containing Matthew 3:13-16, found in Upper Egypt, now in the University Library, Cambridge, England, used by Hort and copied by Gregory in 1883. Since the King James was written, over 5,000 manuscripts have been found. Now, the important thing is, with all those findings, very little changes. The great marvel is the degree to which God protected His Word in the midst of the confusion. Keep going. There's 4 columns. See, they run out of designations and they just come up with codes. Now, you that first learned the alphabet in the dim recesses of past, how would you like to learn this and memorize it all? Till you're such an expert that you can tell which of these 144 confirmed a translation that in the King James was based solely on cuneiform manuscripts. But the finding of an uncio manuscript fragment centuries earlier authenticates that the cuneiform copyist exactly copied in cuneiform with no deviation what now in a new finding of a fragment said it the same way in uncio 3 centuries earlier. No one do we owe a debt to more than the Irish scholars in the Middle Ages. Besides the uncials, there are known for the Gospels over 1,200 cursives, or cuneiform, designated by Arabic numerals. Over 950 evangelistaries. There's that word again. Am I boring you? Pretty heavy stuff. But the Gestalt is, you don't ever have to look at it again unless you want to make this your life study and get a sponsor and go to each of these locations and learn the languages and read them. The point I'm making is the Christian faith is not the product of dunces. The Christian faith is not something that you have to have a moron mentality to approach. The Christian faith is the product of extreme scholarship by a passion that was unabated for 2,000 years. And that God preserved His Word in this diversity, and again what comes out of the research is the common thread in spite of the diversity. It's one of the greatest miracles ever to occur. Now, if I have shaken you with the reality of the scholarship and the difficulties of the decisions, we can go back to when it was simple. First century. Well, if these only go back to the fourth, how do we know? Well, we have sayings of fathers who quote the circulated books or letters or epistles or autographs or writings, and we have a section or a fragment of those things quoting from scripture that was then in use. And their quotations can be compared with that section of the Uncial manuscript that is referencing the section that they're quoting. And if we have one of those that takes us back to the second century, and the Uncial manuscript of the fourth century says it the same way, it lends a probability of accuracy in the copying to the fourth century copy we have. I need proof you're not bored. Get on a telephone. Puritan dissatisfaction, still talking about the development of the Bible, we'll leap over the development of printing. We'll leap over Jerome's Vulgate. Augustine said there were prolific translations in Latin, and everyone that mastered Latin in the Roman Empire that had access to Greek manuscripts would try a translation, but I think he exaggerated. Jerome's Vulgate became the official translation of the canonized scripture in the view of the Catholic Church into Latin. Skipping over the earlier English versions of the Bible, Puritan dissatisfaction with the existing versions, or perhaps with the existence of another version than the one used and approved by themselves, was urged by John Reynolds, head of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, at the Hampton Court Conference in January 1604. The idea of a new Bible translation to be made ostensibly at his instance and under his direction was congenial to James I. By the summer of 1604, the preliminaries were completed. A commission of six companies, each of nine scholars, two companies each in Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, was comprised. But actually, 47 members took part. For the names of the translators, they give them all here. No, don't give them all, they give sources. I just dug out of my book bag a very popular little book, Translators Revived. You ought to find these and put it in the bookstore, Mike. Biographical Notes of the King James Version Bible Translators by Alexander McClure. It's a biographical sketch. The Translators Revived. Lancelot Andrews. John Overall. By the way, the marginal comment on the Rome Popish translation says they'll be abhorred in the depths of hell. That was the way the Pope viewed them when they did this. Hadrian Savaria, a Belgian by birth. Richard Clark, John Layfield, Robert Teague, Francis Burley, Geoffrey King, Richard Thompson, William Bedwell, Edward Lively, John Richardson, Lawrence Chatterton. I started one night to read about these people to you. I might pick it up one of these days. But that little book, find it and put it in the bookstore, Mike. It's an interesting thumbnail sketch of all the personalities that brought the King James Version to birth. Actually, 47 members took part. Appointed by James, and very strict rules were laid down for the work. After years of labor, although some say that the work really began only in 1607 and lasted but 2 years and a half, during which some passages were wrought over 14 or even 17 times, the version appeared in 1611 in two folio editions, set up and printed at the same time so as to have a large number of copies very quickly. In the same year, a duodecimo edition came out, of which only one copy in the Lenox Library, New York City, is said to be known. Now, if they want to give it to us, we'd take it. And in 1613, what is called the second folio edition. The translation was then called the Authorized Version, although it does not appear ever to have been authorized, or King James Version, and the title read, appointed to be read in churches. The translation was good, clear, dignified, idiomatic, and suited to the people. Of course, like everything new, the King James was once new, believe it or not. Like everything new, it was at first and for a long time sharply attacked. But little by little it made its way, and in 1661 the epistles and gospels in the English prayer book were changed to this King James translation. F.H.A. Scrivener published a critical edition of this version. The Cambridge Paragraph Bible of the Authorized English Version, Cambridge 1873, in which he compared many of the reprints, as well as the revisions of Dr. Paris in 1762, Dr. Blaney in 1769, and of the American Bible Society in 1867. Unfortunately, Scrivener does not give the exact text of 1611 or of 1613. On February 10th, 1870, didn't take him long, on motion of Samuel Wilberforce, Bishop of Winchester, great preacher, the Convocation of Canterbury determined upon a revision of the Authorized Version. About 37 scholars were asked to take up the Old Testament and about 29 scholars the New Testament, although the number really working at any time was less. At least five religious bodies besides the Church of England shared in the work. In like manner, two groups of scholars from nine different religious bodies took up the work in America, and the results of the deliberations were exchanged across the sea. The Greek text of the New Testament was thoroughly worked over, and the translation made on the basis of the result compared with the translation of 1611, and in every detail filed and polished. The Revised New Testament was published in England May 17, 1881, and in America May 20, 1881. The Old Testament appeared May 19, 1885. 3 million copies of the New Testament were sold within a year. The reception, especially in England, was at first, as was to be expected, not very friendly. A very few indeed were dissatisfied because too few alterations had been made. the great mass struggled against the change of old familiar words and found support in one scholar or another. Some conservative scholars condemn the English dress, while they approved the changes made in the original text, and others took offense at the new readings in the original text because they considered the common readings sacred. America had a peculiar reason for complaint, seeing that many an expression which American scholars had preferred was to be found only in the appendix, and they were bound not to issue a new edition within 14 years. That time was up in 1896, and the American edition, a model of exact work, appeared in New York in 1901. And then on we might go, the Revised Standard Version. And then the various opinionated versions. What is this all about? Well, you know a little more history than you did. I'm not done. That's just heavy. Now, what about those who beat on us every day and say, do you believe the Bible's in the Word of God? Is it that simple? Have we gone modern on our way to hell to use Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost? When the Bible clearly says Holy Ghost? You look more bored than I've ever seen you. Oh, I got it. This is too much work. We'll just take it. We'll just take your word for it, Scott. Just give us the King James and let's get on with it. All right? I'll give it to you. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. See if I don't pour you out a blessing you can't contain. Now, if you start with the premise that the church in the century that canonized Scripture was the authority and thus could designate what was to be canonized and considered God's Word, then you take what they tell you. Then you take a second step. You have to decide, was that church, because of the particular individuals who comprised that council, the authority, or were they just like a cup out of the stream of the flowing river of authority called the church continuous? And the church, in its council, would select the personage as the Pope, who would be God's representative, Christ's vicar. And if you take that step, then you're going to assume that what they tell you, that's it. Now you decide that church doesn't have the authority, that the Word of God is the authority, and you're to go back to the Word of God that created that church. And then centuries or many years at least later, and the Reformation is starting and has matured, and then you decide that a council of men appointed by King James can decide which are the books and which are to be translated, and they make the translations, and then you decide that's the inerrant Word of God. You have a King James Version. Of course, if you're too ignorant to know that the Puritans kicked out the Apocrypha that was in the King James, you won't know you only got part of that which you accepted was the authority. Now, we've looked a little bit at the difficulty of that beanhead approach. And we have spent a lot of time starting with the Uncial manuscripts from the 4th century on, showing the complications and difficulties of scholarship, and too hot now, researching and comparing the most ancient sources of what originally represented the contributive streams to that which was the canonized accumulation. You know from the very first a codex found. Now you're going to ask me, what's a codex? Well, put that somewhere after the Gospel of Nicodemus. I'll get to that. Just understand they are manuscripts in capital letters, uncio. One's found in the 1800s at a monastery near the foot of what is assumed to be Mount Sinai. It obviously has been kept since the 4th century by someone ending up in that place. There is a probable chance that the Egyptian church, which includes many streams, that was a powerful church at Alexandria, I believe founded by Mark, who was martyred there, being dragged to death in the streets, his body later taken to Italy. He appointed his successor as the bishop there, and you can trace with a pretty good certainty the successive bishops through the persecuted years when the Egyptians hated the Christians there as the Romans hated the Christians at Rome, and the Syrians under Roman influence hated the Christians at Antioch, and the Jews and the Romans hated the Christians at Jerusalem. And you will have a manuscript that includes some portions not credited to the canonized list in the councils of the church that decided what would be the canonized scripture. You have another manuscript that ends up in the British Museum that comes from Constantinople, another one of the great patriarchates appointed because of its preeminence in the Roman Empire when Constantine moved the capital east and Christianized the empire. But we're still dealing with copies of what, by the time these copies were assembled, there was a semblance of conformity on the part of the mainstream of the church for certain books to be included, and there were certain books that had a preeminence of being included all along in all of them. Now we have the digs at Nag Hammadi, the greatest collection of Gnostic scriptures that had been destroyed by the church, usually known about because of those who wrote against them and quoted their beliefs in order to argue them down, including a Gospel of Thomas that is increasingly gaining respectability. We have a reference by Paul in Scripture of a letter to Laodicea. What are we going to do when that one's dug up, should somebody find it? We're still dealing with copies, though. And those copies are copies of books that have already received the approval of use in the church, which said church has gone through a process of forming itself in a authorized core, joined with political power, fighting over doctrinal issues, many times the issues being resolved by the political strength of the proponent. You have a history of a heretic at one council gaining preeminence through influence and excommunicating the one that excommunicated him. Jim Baker might come back and excommunicate Jerry Falwell. You probably won't hear this on the news, but I have heard that Jerry Falwell conducted the PTL Club program as host today from Lynchburg. Anybody see it? Good, you don't watch. The reports I get, it's not his forte. But I also hear, I don't know if it's rumor, but I hear on pretty good authority that over 1,000 people showed up to be the audience at the PTL Club today at Fort Mill, South Carolina, and went into somewhat of a protest rage to find there was no PTL Club service that has been the daily fare at Fort Mill, because Jerry was beaming it up on satellite from his church in, or his studio in Lynchburg. And many of those showing up for a program that they helped bring into existence, now seeing it snatched and moved temporarily to Lynchburg, are screaming. I'm telling you, this holy war is going to keep going. Thank good I'm not a part of it. I mean, I'm telling you, when the religious mafioso takes over the Carolina family, they better take care of the street torpedoes in Carolina. Well, there's going to be a gang war like Al Capone never dreamed of. That tended to characterize the early history of the church, because Jerry Falwell seems to be winning. He is getting the approval of the powers that be in this world. The media, the government, at the expense, on the surface, of the Carolina family led by Jim Baker, who got out of step in a conference of the Godfathers, decided they couldn't survive if they didn't do him in. Well, they had prayer meetings. They got on their knees. They didn't have a feast and serve the wine and kiss him on the lips and put him in a Cadillac and shoot him in the head in a wheat field, put him in cement and drop him in the river. They just boxed him up in a coffin in Palm Springs. And after they've adequately made him a pariah, now they're going to take the coffin away from him. That's the last I heard. Of course, you know, if you get all attention on examining PTL Club, you won't be examined yourself. So you can work for PTL Club for no salary, win converts from their group, nobody's going to look for your salary. And you stage a time to tell the world what your annual income is, $459,000. A month ago, a preacher to put a financial statement down saying he got paid more than the President of the United States would have created shock. But if you have just revealed that you're cleaning up something where a guy got $1.6 million, your $459,000 hardly is a drop in the bucket, doesn't get any attention. Plus, fact, it includes a couple hundred thousand dollars advance on your life story that you're making more interesting now by what you're doing. You have already set the perceptual set. You live through telling the world you got $459,000. Only $200,000 of it is from your church, but it's already set now. They're going to have to give you a raise so you can stay at $459,000. Nobody's impressed with that. Jimmy got $1.6 million. You work for PTL for nothing. Just move their show to your church. Worm your way into the people's hearts. You can resign after a while, let PTL go in receivership and blame Jim. The people that you've already won over will stay with you. I ain't for any of them, but I ain't dumb either. All self-righteous pronouncements notwithstanding, it's pretty obvious what's going on. And poor old Jim, he's still hiding out. Maybe he disappeared. Maybe he's imprisoned. Maybe they got him in some shack somewhere with a turkey carver working on him. An executioner standing over him. Guillotine. I mean, you know, if they lock him up long enough, they might convince him Origen castrated himself to be holy. They might really convert him. Origen was a church father, very honored. Now, he thought that the original sin was sex in the garden. And he made sure that he removed the capacity for original sin from himself. He physically castrated himself. And he, more than any single person, other than Tertullian, is responsible for what we got in the Bible. I mean, when a guy is in a controlling position to bring into the Bible and balance Paul's freedom and grace, when a guy that's in a responsible position to determine what's included in this canonized scripture that believes you ought to castrate yourself to be a Christian, friends, don't be too surprised if they lay some heavy things on you and what they include. That's more interesting than numbers, isn't it? And code words. If they've got Jim locked up somewhere in a room with a copy of Origen's writings as the only thing that he can read, man, look out. No wonder Tammy was crying. These preachers are taking themselves too serious. Somebody's got to laugh about this. Am I boring you? My Lord, we've been at this almost 4 hours. 11 more minutes, we'll be at it 4 hours. We've said more in the last 3 hours and 50 minutes than Jerry the Fat said in the last 75 years. He hasn't lived that long, has he? Times I look at him, I think he has. He's 750 years with his brain back. I'm telling you, there's a dangerous thing happening in the church world, folks. But it's been going on like that for years. The miracle is the church has survived. What I'm trying to point out is that what's going on ain't going to kill the church. God's dealt with worse. They just emasculate your brain today. Emasculated brains for Jesus. There's a song for you. It'd be kind of hard to sing that with a lilt, though. Lilt. All they were working with was copies. Uncio copies. That's all they were working with. What we are trying to do is get behind that. And go back to the first century. See how this mess came about. So that we can have the faith to believe that God can lead us through this mess. I believe he can. He's always had someone on the scene that could rescue.
This is the end of Side 3. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 4. Thank you.